Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, you are God and God alone, and we gather as your people to acclaim that. You are a wonderful artist. You have sketched out this cosmos, this world. You have painted it with great beauty and all that you have put in it, and your handiwork proclaims the greatness of your name. The very heavens proclaim who you are and your glory. And Father, you have painted us as your people, and we in our own ways are testify to your glory and to your greatness. Father, you are a God of good news, and we thank you for the good news that has been proclaimed, the good news that Isaiah looked forward to that would be proclaimed to Israel, this declaration that though at that time it didn't look like it, you reign and you would reign. The good news that the Lord Jesus brought, that the kingdom of heaven had come near, the good news that is being proclaimed in the gospel of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the good news that impacts us, that you have brought us through the Spirit to respond to and to believe. Father, we are amazed at how that good news works, that you we marvel that you sent your Son into this world and that you allowed him to be put to death. But that was not the end, the good news that you raised him from the dead and that his resurrection from the dead is the key to new life for us all. And that then you extended the invitation to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins to those who are implicit in putting to death as author of life. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that you have brought us to be incorporated in that good news and to be the recipients of it. And we marvel at what wisdom conceived that plan to show your greatness in such apparent weakness. And that is great comfort for us, for we know our weakness, and that you incorporate our weakness as well into your purposes, making us part of your family. You are great indeed. You are an artist. We marvel at how you have woven together into the tapestry of your purposes, our own lives, taking each of us with our differences and weaknesses and skills and contributions and woven them into this beautiful picture of your family. And thank you that we are part of your family. Father, we love you and we know that you love us. Thank you for embracing us into your loving purposes. And we give you this thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sean, as we mentioned, is going to begin a new series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. And for our scripture reading, I'm going to set the stage for that with the beginning of Jesus' ministry that leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. So picking up about halfway through Matthew chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them.
Thank you, team. Well, I want to dismiss the kiddos. You guys can head out and head back to Fellowship Hall. Have a great time back there. Well, good morning, and it's good to see you this morning. Dallas Willard, in his great book, Divine Conspiracy, begins the book this way, with this story. Recently, a pilot was practicing high-speed maneuvers, and she adjusted the controls for what she thought was a steep ascent, and she went straight into the ground. She was unaware that she was flying upside down. And with that, we kick off a new series. Living right side up in an upside down world. See, I like that metaphor, I like that title, because before we meet Jesus, we fly upside down and we don't even know it. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our words, all of our attitudes, ambitions, motivations, they're all upside down, but we typically don't even know it. And then we meet Jesus. And he moves into our lives, and he begins to slowly turn us right side up. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our words, all of our attitudes, all of our ambitions, all of our motivations begin to get turned right side up. And in no place is that more clearly stated than in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to look at this fall. G.K. Chesterton, the famous writer from the early 1900s, says this about the sermon. On first reading, you feel it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover it turns everything right side up. The first time you read it, you feel that it is impossible. The second time, you feel that nothing else is possible. Furthermore, how do we think of this sermon? How can we think of this sermon? Over the years, many people have thought different things about the sermon. Well, I think in light of our current situation, I'd like to think of the sermon as Jesus' campaign speech. This is his campaign speech for Election Day. In the sermon, Jesus is describing, he's not legislating, he's describing what kind of kingdom he brings when he is king, when he is president. In the sermon, we get a portrait in broad strokes of what life looks like under the reign of Jesus. And it all begins with character. It all begins with character. Now, this study's great coming on the heels of our Judges study. Because in our Judges study, what we saw were leaders with charisma with no character. And Jesus says what we need is a transformation of our character. Our character needs to be formed into his character so that our actions and words match his actions and words. So this great sermon begins with character, the Beatitudes. Now today, I just want to introduce the Beatitudes as a whole, as a block. And I want to make a few observations about them. But before we get there, I'd like to read them. Let's read them together, and I'd like to do it responsively. Okay? So per the slide there, ready? I'll start. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit.
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn.
For they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek.
For they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
For they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful.
For
Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Sounds a bit upside down, right? Jesus has gone and switched the price tags for everything we know. Now, as I've been spending time in this sermon over the past year, I think Matthew should have put a warning label before these words. Warning, your life is going to get rocked if you spend time in these words. And that's what has happened over the course of history. Every time these words of Jesus have been taken seriously, radical change happens. Radical change. So, before we get into observations, I just want to give you two questions to ponder just for a moment. Which one of these Beatitudes is most inviting for you? And which one is most challenging? Just think about that for a moment. Which one is most inviting? Which one is most challenging? Okay. Well, I'm going to talk about the Beatitudes as a collection. I'm going to make five observations with implications to those observations, okay? So five observations this morning of the Beatitudes as a collection of sayings, as a full collection. First of all, the packaging. Notice that on Beatitudes 1 and 8, they both end, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice also that it is. It is. It's not will be. It's is. The kingdom is here, at least the first fruits of it. Now, because the Beatitudes are bracketed this way, it is understood that you can read that clause the whole way through the Beatitudes. Okay, you can read it the whole way through the sandwich, if you will. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, but also blessed are the mourners, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom, and so forth. The implication then is that what we are getting in these Beatitudes are all different aspects of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. We are getting different dimensions of what his kingdom is all about. So his kingdom is all about being comforted. His kingdom is all about inheriting the earth, of being filled when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, of giving mercy, of seeing God, the greatest blessing imaginable, and of being called a child of God. So each Beatitude is giving us a different dimension of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Okay, so that's the first observation, the packaging. Secondly, the pivotal words, the key words to the Beatitudes. Obviously, blessed, right? And secondly, righteousness. Blessed and righteousness. First, blessed. The Greek word is makarios. Makarios, a great middle name, Makarios. And it's a notoriously hard word to translate. Some people have translated it happy, but I wouldn't translate it happy here. Happy, as you know, goes with our happenings. It is a subjective feeling of that comes and goes according to our circumstances. And what we're getting with the Beatitudes is an objective assessment. This is God's view of us, God's view of our situation, God's assessment of our situation. So I would not translate this as happy. And anyway, how are we happy when we're mourning? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, I don't think. So what synonym can we give to this word blessed? Well, some people have offered up fortunate or approved or even congratulations. Congratulations, you poor in spirit. Congratulations, you mourners, etc. And that works. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, rendered Makarios as you lucky bums. You lucky bums, you poor in spirit. You lucky bums, you mourners. Daryl Johnson renders it in sync. In sync are the poor in spirit. In sync with the kingdom are the mourners, are the meek. And that's pretty good, but I grew up in the 90s, and there was this band in the 90s named In Sync I didn't like. So I can't use In Sync. But that's a good one. What I like and what I'll use throughout this study is right side up. Right side up are the poor in spirit. Right side up with the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in when you mourn, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. So that's what I'll use. Maybe you can come up with a better one, though. Well, how about this word righteousness? It's a big word. Notice that in verses 6 and 10, which is Beatitudes 4 and 8, you have the word righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first four lead to the word righteousness, and the last four lead to the word righteousness. So this is a key word for the Beatitudes, but it's also a key word for the entire sermon. Jesus will go on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or beware of practicing your righteousness before people, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So this is a key word throughout the entire sermon. So how do we render this word? How do we understand this word? When I was a child, when I heard righteousness, I used to think just rule keeping. It's just rule keeping. This is all about rule keeping. But that's not righteousness. Righteousness is better understood as a relational term. It's a relational term. So when you hear that word, always think relationship. Righteousness, simply stated, means right relatedness. Or right relationship, right relatedness. So Jesus comes to heal us in all of our relationships, relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship with ourselves, and relationship with creation. All four dimensions. So when we see this word righteousness, we'll remember to think that it is a relational term, right relationship. Okay, number three, the interplay. The interplay between all of these Beatitudes. They all go together, like Paul's fruit of the Spirit. They all go together. In other words, Jesus is not describing eight different people in these Beatitudes. When his kingdom comes upon a community, one person becomes poor in spirit, another becomes mourner, another becomes meek. He's not saying that. Okay, what he is saying is that when he breaks into a community, all eight qualities break into all people. When the gospel, when Jesus grabs a hold of us, when he becomes king of our lives, we will all slowly become poor in spirit, mourners, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, meek, merciful, pure in heart. We'll all exhibit all of these qualities. John Stott says all of these qualities are to characterize all of his followers. Now, having said that, I think there is an order to them. And this gives me a chance to kind of introduce each one real quickly. The poor in spirit are those who are entirely dependent on God. That's poor in spirit. Entirely dependent on God. And then when a person is dependent on God, they begin to see the sin in their lives and they mourn over it. They begin to see the sin in the world and they mourn over it. This mourning gives rise to meekness, a gentleness of character. And the gentle begin to have different appetites. They hunger for different things. They seek right relationships in everything they do. And in seeking right relationships, mercy begins to emerge in their lives. The merciful become utterly sincere. That's pure in heart. Utterly sincere because they realize that God's mercy has broken out on them. And you can't have peace without sincerity. So they become peacemakers, not peacekeepers. They move beyond peacekeeping to peacemaking. And when you're a peacemaker, you will get persecuted because not everyone wants peace on your terms. So the poor in spirit results in mourning, which gives birth to meekness, which creates a desire for righteousness, which produces a merciful heart, and in turn creates a pure heart, which gives rise to a making peace, and all of this leads to persecution. One beatitude flows into the next, and it all begins with poor in spirit. And we'll look at that next week. Fourth, the products of Jesus. These qualities that Jesus blesses, they're not natural human qualities. They are not natural human qualities. And none of us can make ourselves into beatitude people. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and produce these qualities. They are not a result of our self-effort. I'm going to repeat that. They are not a result of our self-effort. Jesus did not go into Galilee looking for beatitude people. They did not exist. Jesus went into Galilee. He called people to himself, and when people encountered him and embraced him, they became beatitude people. How do I know that? Because the connector in the beatitudes is not therefore. It's not therefore. Blessed are the poor in spirit, therefore they get into the kingdom? No, it's not that. It's a for. It's a because. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they are in the kingdom. If it was a therefore, we would think we could produce these qualities, and then we would become proud that we could do it. These qualities only happen when Jesus grabs a hold of us through attachment with Jesus. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the consequences of his reign breaking into our lives. So are we passive, you might ask? Are we passive in all of this? Absolutely not. We are very active. When Jesus goes into Galilee, we read in our scripture reading today, he announces a great fact, the great fact that the kingdom of God has come. It didn't come at the end of time. It came in the middle of time through him. And he couples this great fact with a call to conversion. Repent and believe. Matthew says just repent. Mark says repent and believe. And this is our action. We talked about repentance a lot with the book of Judges. Well, this is our action, and it's not a one-time thing. We are called continually by Jesus to repent and believe again and again at deeper and deeper levels. We are continually called to turn around and trust King Jesus. Turn around and trust this King. And day after day, week after week, year after year, we slowly get turned right side up in an upside down world. The surest sign that Jesus is at work in your life is that you are becoming a beatitude person. Now, I said becoming because it doesn't happen all at once, right? It's a process. Lastly, the preacher on the mount. See, the real crisis of the Sermon on the Mount is the preacher on the mount. Is he trustworthy? Can you trust his campaign speech? He's switching the price tags everywhere. So can we trust him? As we go through the sermon, we are forced to ask, or we're forced to face this question over and over again. We get I's and me's and my's as Jesus speaks his sermon. And we're forced to ask again and again, who is this preacher and does he know what he's talking about? Who is this preacher and does he know what he's talking about? Now, what is extraordinary is that the people who were there on that mountain that first day thought he did know what he was talking about. Matthew gives us their stunning response at the end of the sermon. He says this, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." The crowds that day on that mountain were amazed. That word's not strong enough. The word that's used there actually means to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock. They were driven out of their senses by the shock of Jesus' words. So who is this preacher on the mount? Most important question you will ever ask. Who is this preacher on the mount? Well, I thought since we're in Matthew, we should ask Matthew who he thinks this preacher on the mount is. Matthew spends the first four chapters of his gospel giving us many answers to that question. Many answers. I'm going to just give four today. He begins his gospel by saying, "This Jesus is the son of Abraham." The son of Abraham. Now that statement would have arrested a Jew in his day. It doesn't arrest us like it arrested them. Why? Because what Matthew is saying in that statement is that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham many years before that one of his offspring would bless the nations. Now, the implication of that is when Jesus speaks to us, when he gives us his sermon, he has given it to us to bless us. This is good news. This is life. It's not a burden. It is life. He teaches us to bless us. Secondly, Matthew goes on to say he's the son of David. This Jesus is the son of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise made by God to David that a seed of David would reign over an everlasting kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace. So when Jesus speaks to us, he is speaking to us to bring justice, righteousness, and peace into the world. Jesus is the God. Is God the saving one? Matthew 1:21. This comes right out of the Christmas story. We read it every year. Mary is pregnant. The angel tells Joseph that she will have a boy and they're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. God the saving one, God the rescuer. This preacher on the mount is God come to save us. So when he speaks, he is speaking to save us from our sins. I encourage you to read through the sermon and read it with that in mind. Lastly, Jesus is God with us. In 1:23, Matthew quotes Isaiah in saying that this baby should be called Emmanuel, God with us. So when Jesus speaks his sermon, he is speaking as God with us. Now, I want to expand on this a little bit by looking at verse 5:1. It says, and we read this morning, that Jesus goes up on a mountain to give his sermon. This would be right after that warning label that Matthew forgot to put in. He goes up on a mountain. I'm fortunate enough to have seen where they think he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not a mountain. It's not a mountain. It's a hill. It's kind of like our hills around here. It's definitely not a mountain. But he goes up on a mountain. Now, who else in Scripture goes up on a mountain? Moses, right? Moses goes up on a mountain. Why? To receive the law, to receive God's revelation for how humanity is to live life. Now, fast forward 1,000 years, Jesus sees a crowd coming toward him, and he goes up a mountain. The new Moses goes up a mountain, but there's a key difference here. What's the difference? Jesus doesn't go up the mountain to receive the law. Jesus doesn't go up the mountain to receive anything. What does he do? He goes up the mountain to speak. He goes up the mountain to give a new announcement, to give a new revelation. So the correspondence is not Jesus to Moses, it's Jesus to God. This preacher on the mount is the God that Moses met on the mountain. That's who this is. This is God with us. And as we read through the sermon, Jesus doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," like Moses did. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, but I say, therefore I say." This preacher on the mount is the God that Moses met on the mountain. So that's 5 observations from the Beatitudes as a whole. They were not created by Hallmark. They were said by Jesus, and that kicks us off for our fall series. So what are we really in for this fall? E. Stanley Jones, the great 20th century missionary to India, tells us what we are in for. He says this: "The church, anemic and weak from parasites that have fastened themselves on its life through the centuries, needs a blood transfusion from the Sermon on the Mount in order to renew radiant health within it, that it may throw off these parasites and arise to serve the world." This is what we're in for this fall, a blood transfusion from the Sermon on the Mount. So now that we've been through our Beatitudes, I just want to finish with two more questions for you. As you look over the Beatitudes now, where do you see Beatitudeness in your life already? And where do you want to see more? And may that lead your prayers this week. Well, I'm going to call Kathy over here and just let her share a few words about her painting. Thank you again for coming, Kathy. Appreciate you being here.
Thank you. I'll try to not get paint on the mic. I'm sorry. As I was meditating on the Beatitudes for just quite a while, I was really drawn to the location of where they happened and how Jesus intentionally chose those hillsides. And it wasn't a haphazard choice, but it was filled with purpose and intention. And I know that those hills in Israel, I've not been there, that's on my bucket list to go there. I know that the hills there are very similar to the ones that we have around us here in Cupertino. And as I was thinking of Jesus speaking those words in Israel so long ago, I know that the sound waves of his words are still gently circling our earth. And I just consider how he is delighted in the hills in our area. And his heart's cry is for us to speak his words on these hills, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, all around us. And that's why I chose to paint the California hills this morning. Thank you.
Awesome. All right. Well, thank you, Kathy. Well, if you would like to follow along in our study in the Beatitudes, there are some workbooks back there for sale. You can stop by on the way out. And now may he, the preacher on the mount, who began a good work in you, continue to turn you right side up this week. And may you hear him say, blessed, Makarios, you lucky bums. Right side up. May you hear that this week. Amen.